I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter, first book of Peter at the chapter 1. We have a brief reading tonight, but it's a very important part of the scriptures. We're going to be dealing with a very important theme that should interest every Christian. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 13 to verse 20. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Verse 18 is dealing with a conscious reality to every Christian. For as much as ye know, not a matter merely of reckoning or surmising, for as much, if you're taught of God and really saved, you can say this, for as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now I want to bring you a message tonight upon the subject, arguments for holiness. Holiness is a major Bible theme, but one which we have sadly lost sight of in this age in which we live. But as we come to the Word of God, we find that it provides us with the only proper definition of holiness. This is the only book which shows us the nature and necessity of biblical holiness. Of course, there are several parts of the Bible which you could refer to which deal more directly with that, and scriptures in which we are told exactly what holiness is not. For instance, when Jesus was addressing this subject in Matthew, he reminded his listeners that holiness is not a series of man-made traditions. And he pointed out to those that opposed him that many of those man-made traditions, instead of being a standard for holiness, were really a transgression of God's standard. Matthew 15, his opponents say, why do you transgress, or thy disciples transgress, the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. And here's what Jesus says directly to them. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? It's a far worse thing to transgress God's commandment than it is to transgress the tradition of the elders. So it's not church tradition. No matter how orthodox or how right that church is, it's not church tradition which is the standard of holiness. And then over a little way further in chapter 15 of Matthew, our Lord also shows us that many man-made standards are just really a way of avoiding God's standard. God commanded you, he said, verse 4, Matthew 15, honour thy father and thy mother. But ye say, whosoever, verse 5, shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited of me, and honourest not his father and mother, he shall be free. And then Jesus says at the end of verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect through your tradition. None effect through your tradition. So the Bible gives us the definition of holiness, and it tells us that holiness is not building upon man-made traditions, for many of them are contrary to God's standard, and many of them are a way of avoiding God's standard. But there's a positive as well as a negative answer to the question with regard to holiness. And Jesus tells us, or the Word of God tells us in chapter 4 of Ephesians, a little bit about what holiness is in positive sense. There's this whole business of repentance. And the apostle, inspired by the Holy Ghost, gives us an example. Talks about the man who had been an habitual thief. And he said, but him that stole, steal no more. But Rather, here's the positive, let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good. So holiness is a very practical thing. Not a legalistic thing, but it is a practical thing. It's not just repenting of sin, but it's doing the very opposite of what you used to do in your unconverted days. And then if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, you learn a little bit more about the definition of true holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Peter says, or first verse 14 rather, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, it's all about obedience. It's all about obedience. Submission, willing, joyful, and loving submission to the God who has saved us through the blood of His own dear Son. And that's basically what holiness is about. It's about loving Christ, we could say that too. It's about living for Christ, and of course, it's about likeness to Christ as well. And if we get that into our minds, if we really understand from the Scriptures what holiness isn't and what holiness is, and if we, by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Ghost, practice what holiness is, then we will discover that holiness means happiness. Holiness means happiness. And it makes God's people to be a happy people and to be a people prepared for service and for the glorious event which is yet to come, the second advent of the Lord Jesus. Now, having defined what holiness is in some small measure, I want you to think now about the arguments for holiness. And Peter puts his finger upon the first of those arguments in verse 16. The first argument for holiness is upon the purity of God. These words can't be mistaken. Very, very simple. Very much to the point. Be ye holy, verse 16, for I am holy. Now, people don't like to think about the holiness of God that much these days because it is a challenging thing. It makes us to think not only about Himself, but it makes us to think about ourselves. But we ought to think. If we believe in God, if we love God, if God is our God, then we ought to think about His attributes, and we ought to think about His purity, about His holiness. Lots of definitions have been given, lots of descriptions have been given by theologians, but one of the best things I think I've ever read was written by that great Presbyterian Puritan Thomas Watson. He said, God is holy in His nature. His very being is made up of holiness, as light is the essence of the sun. God is holy in all His operations. All He does is holy, and He cannot but act like Himself. The psalmist declares, Psalm 145:17, the Lord is holy in all His works. So God is holy in Himself. Anything that God thinks is holy, anything God says is holy, anything God does is holy. But we should also add this, that holiness is not an isolated attribute of the divine being. It is the consummate, the gathered, the total glory of all His attributes in union. And so that is the standard. That is the pattern for the Christian. This is the argument for why the Christian should be holy. Because God is holy. Absolutely holy, infinitely holy, unchangeably holy. Now you and I will never, of course, have the same degree of holiness as God has. Even in heaven, we will not, for all the long ages of eternity, we will never have the same degree of holiness as God Almighty. That's impossible. But we are, by God's grace, to reflect the little that we can of His purity. Having the promises of God, the Bible teaches us, and having by those promises been delivered from the corruption that is in the world through lust, it is our business, it is our duty, it is our goal, it is our aim, it is our purpose in living, as the Bible says, to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvellous light. And the highest motive for holiness is the purity of God Himself. The second argument for holiness is really in the purpose of God. And in some measure, of course, the Apostle has dealt with the purpose of God in verse 2, and then again in verse 15. And in these two verses, he deals with two things with relationship to the divine purpose. The first thing is the choice of God, and the second thing is the calling of God. The choice of God and the calling of God. And those two things, really, those two aspects of his purpose, spring out of God's foreknowledge. And that foreknowledge is referred to in verse 2. He tells us that those that are saved are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now we must get the order right in our understanding. That's important. The foreknowledge and then the election. We are elect according to the foreknowledge. So the foreknowledge has to precede the election or the choosing. So what is foreknowledge? Well, foreknowledge is really God foreloving his people. The word knowledge in the Bible has much to do with the business of loving. When we're told, for instance, in the book of Genesis that Adam knew his wife, it means literally that Adam loved his wife. And when it tells us that God knew his people, or that God foreknew his people, it means that he loved his people beforehand. Before we had existence. Before this universe existed. Before there was space. Before there was time. Before there was matter. Before there was anything, there was God. And before there was anything, there was that foreknowledge of God, that God's loving his people from before the foundation of the world. And out of that foreknowledge, out of his foreloving us, there springs that election or that divine choice. Why God should choose so many and pass others by is a mystery. But those he chose, he did so not for anything that they were or for anything that they would do. Not for anything that they were or for anything that they would do. It's the love of God first. The love of God first. God doesn't love us because of something he saw that we would do, or something that he saw down through the telescope of time that we were going to do. He loved us because he loved us. And there's no reason, no other explanation for the love of God but the love of God itself. And having foreknown his people, we are told that we are elect according to that foreknowledge. And then as we read this epistle and compare verse with verse, we come not only to the choice of God, but we come to the calling of God. You've got the foreknowledge, then you've got the election or calling springing from that, and then out of the election you've got his calling. Look what it says here in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy. Foreknowledge, calling, or rather foreknowledge, choice, and then calling. As the election springs out of the foreknowledge, so the calling springs out of the election. It's the irresistible call of the gospel now that we're talking about. When men are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour, when men's lives are transformed and they're made new creatures, and when men, in obeying the call to trust Christ as their own Saviour, become aware of his choice of them. And what's the end of all of it? Why did God foreknow his people? Why did God choose his people? Why out of that choice did he call his people by irresistible grace? Here's the answer to verse 15. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. It is the purpose of God in all his dealings. It is the end of God in his foreloving and election and calling that his people should be holy. Now you and I could talk about all these lofty doctrines from now until the end of the world. We could talk about foreknowledge. We could debate it theologically. We could talk about election and calling, so on and so forth. But at the same time, all that talk is worthless unless there is the evidence of holiness in life. There's another great Christian writer, F.E. Marsh, and he said this: for if we are like the Ephraimite, he said that he was not an Ephraimite, but when put to the test by the Gileadite, who told him to say Shibboleth, betrayed that he was what he said he was not. In like manner, our life will soon speak out what we are. Our life will soon speak out what we are. And so it will. I could talk about theology, doctrine, so on and so forth. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't impress those in the world who have any measure of discernment. Doesn't impress the Christian church, so the Christian has discernment. And it doesn't impress God Almighty either. He wants to know if the person that professes faith in him is living according to his purpose. This is the purpose of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It all springs out of God's choice and God's calling. This is his aim in all of these things, that his people should be holy. And there's the third argument for holiness in verse 18. It's not only the purity of God which is the argument, and the purpose of God which is the argument, but there's also the purchase of God which is an argument for holiness. I think verse 18 is one of the most remarkable, one of the most precious verses in the whole of the Bible. If you remember no other verse from 1 Peter, then at least remember this. It's full of good doctrine, full of good teaching, but it's also full of practicalities for the Christian. Now, you just think tonight for a moment or two about the purchase of God. Just read these words and follow as I read them. For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, verse 19 goes on to say, but with the precious blood of Christ. There is the price of purchase. The purchase price of our redemption was not silver and gold, but the blood of Christ, the sinless, harmless, crimeless, and impeccable Christ, his blood. I think you should study the use of the word corruptible and similar words by Peter. Peter talks about corruptible metals in his writings. He talks about a corruptible world, about those that have escaped the corruption that is in the world. He talks about those who give themselves to sin. He calls them the servants of corruption. But in contrast to all of that, he also talks about some incorruptible things. The verse 23 is a reminder to us of the power of the scriptures of truth. We're saved by the truth of God's word, saved by the Bible, the truth of the Bible. And that truth, that word, that seed, he says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. An incorruptible seed is a seed which lives and abides forever. And that's what God's word is. Not only talks about an incorruptible seed, but if you go back to verse 4 in this first chapter, he talks about an incorruptible inheritance. And he reminds us that heaven is incorruptible because it is undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for us. That's the heaven that we're going to. Years ago there used to be singers in Ireland, little country group singers in Ireland. They used to play violin and some other instruments. And they used to sing this song, called the Murphys. They used to sing this song, "Build Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land." They didn't have much. That song doesn't give us much of an idea of what heaven is like. The Bible says it's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. Faith not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. But when Peter comes to deal with the purchase price of our redemption, he says that it is incorruptible too. It's not something which fades away. It's not something which is a loss. It is not something which dies. It is not something which passes. It's something which lives and abides forever too. Not corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. What a purchase price! The blood of Jesus. I want you to know this, that no matter how modern evangelicals view the blood of Christ, you always come back to the Bible in your view of it. Some people tell us that the blood of Christ has no intrinsic value or intrinsic preciousness. And it's not so much the blood of Christ as the death of Christ that saves. That is a lie. It's a lie. Because God makes it clear to us here. It uses the word of contrast here in verse 19. The blood of Christ is not corruptible. You're redeemed not with something that's corruptible, but with the, and there's the additional word it emphasizes the point, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That blood, like the body of Christ, was a special creation of God the Holy Ghost. Don't tell me that it has no intrinsic value. Don't tell me that, because God tells me otherwise. And we need to recognize the importance of the purchase price of our redemption. It's incorruptible, he says.
And that word means literally it's indestructible. It's a sacred truth. And you make sure the way you handle it and what understanding you have of it. Come back to the Word of God when you think about the purchase price of your redemption. He not only talks about the purchase price, talks about the power of the purchase too. Christ's blood is something which actually delivers the souls of men from sin. It actually saves. Now don't ask me to explain all of that. I'm just repeating what the Bible teaches. The blood of Christ actually saves. And in fact we're told that we're liberated from the old life through that precious blood. Of course, when Peter's writing here, he's writing to Jews. They have been snared by the old traditions of Judaism. And those traditions were handed down from one generation to the next. And they were followed very closely from one generation to the next. But they meant nothing. And he says here that they were vain. In fact, this old tradition from the fathers which was received by one generation from the previous and so on and so forth, it produced not godliness, but vain conversation. Empty, worthless behavior. But now he says there's a change. Now he says that you have been delivered from that. You have been redeemed from that by the power of the precious blood of Christ from your vain conversation. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question before God, what is the purpose of all of this? What is the power of the precious blood? Why has this precious blood been applied to my heart with its power? And the answer to the question is this. It's for the purpose of holiness. What's the end result of redemption? It is holiness. Our conversation is different. Our behavior is different. Our thinking is different. Our speech is different. Our way of life is different. Our affections are different. Our goal is different. Our priorities are different. It's no longer vain conversation. It's no longer traditional religion. It's living unto God by the power of Christ. That's what holiness is. And it's all by the precious blood of the Savior. That means that Christ has a claim upon us. We can't live any longer according as to how we please. He says, you're of your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, what shall we say of the man who professes faith in Christ but is still leading the same old life he always lived, who is still returning as the sow returns to the mire, who is still returning to the old way according to the biblical proverb as the dog returns to his vomit, who still, according to the words of verse 14, is fashioning himself according to the former lust and his ignorance. What's he doing? What will we have to conclude about that man? Though he may protest that he's a Christian, we would have to conclude from his behaviour and from his lifestyle that he's not a redeemed man. Redemption equals or leads to holiness. And if we value the blood of Christ and have been truly saved, then a practical change results. That is the end of redemption. This is the whole end of God's purchasing of us on the cross. He says that he has purchased us that we might be a peculiar people, peculiar in the best sense of the word, peculiar people, zealous of our own way, no, zealous of good works. That's what it's all about. Somebody put it like this. Incorruptible blood cannot produce corruptible fruit. Incorruptible blood cannot produce corruptible fruit. If the blood has been applied to your heart and my heart, the difference will be seen and holiness will come. And then the final argument is this in these verses. Final argument for holiness is the precept of God. You've got the purity of God, the purpose of God, the purchase of God, and in verse 16, the precept of God. Why should the Christian be holy? Because God tells him that he should be holy. And you note in verse 16, that the command or the precept to be holy is a revelation. It is something which comes not indirectly but directly from God Almighty. Verse 16, I'd have you to note these verses, these words carefully. Verse 16 is not saying, be ye holy for he is holy. But it does say this, be ye holy for I am holy. It's God Almighty speaking to us directly. Himself. And the precept to be holy is a revelation. The command or precept to be holy is also a recorded revelation. It's written, he says, because it is written. Why should I be holy? Because it is written. Because God says so, because it's here in his word. That word in the margin of your Bible will probably read like this: because it standeth written. It standeth written. And it will stand forever written in the scriptures of truth. God doesn't alter his word, doesn't change his heart, doesn't change his mind. This is a word which stands written. You want to know where to find what it's written? Well, you'll find it over in the book of Leviticus chapter 11. You just turn to that chapter for a moment. Leviticus 11 and verse 44. Because it is written. Leviticus 11 verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, let me say this to you. If Peter had said a commandment to be holy had been written down, and we searched through the whole Bible and couldn't find any record of it, what would we conclude with regard to holiness? We'd say, at the very least, we would say this, that the obligation to be holy was certainly lessened. We might also say that the obligation to be holy was destroyed, for the Apostle Paul, or Peter, has spoken of a command which can't be found, and if it can't be found, hence, if he is not accurate, why should we be bound to what he actually has written and what we do read here? You see? So this is a strong argument for practical godliness. It's simple, but it's strong. Be ye holy, for I am holy, because it is written. Because God has said so. Because it stands written. And the fact that the command to holiness is recorded means that we've got to give great attention to it. Some people say, well, if I could hear God come, or see God come down and stand here, the Lord could be physically present and look into my eyes and heart tonight and say, be holy. But I would take that word more seriously if he spoke it. But you don't need to hear an audible voice. You don't need to hear a word in your ear in that sense. God has already given us a word in his ear, in our ear. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about the contrast between, not the contrast between, but comparing at least the audible voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration with the written word of God in the scriptures, he says, but we also have a more sure word of prophecy. The written word is not more true than the spoken word of God, but it is more sure because it is written and it stands written. And if it is written and stands written, it behoves us to take this commandment seriously. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What happens when we take that command seriously? We're not miserable, we're happy. The obedient Christian will find that obedience leads him into happiness. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has given us his word. And he tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 to 21, if we give heed to this more sure word of prophecy, it is like a day star arising in our hearts. A day star arising in our hearts, we will have light if we take this commandment seriously. The precept of God is an argument for holiness. The command is a revelation. The command is recorded. And then the command is also reiterated. You go back to Leviticus chapter 19. Again, the Lord reiterates the importance of holiness. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. And then there in that verse, the inspired writer, Moses, puts this down. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel. The Lord gave them this word, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, and then Leviticus 20 and verse 7. He says, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. It's interesting, isn't it? That the command is not only reiterated in the Old Testament, but what the Old Testament reiterates, God in the New Testament also reiterates in 1 Peter chapter 1. God, who had said time and time again in the book of Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. The New Testament puts its imprimatur upon what the Old Testament has already put down. And it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," because it is written. It's written, and it's also reiterated. And then the commandment to be holy is also relevant. Turn back for a few moments to 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." You'll notice that verse 16 refers to the Old Testament scriptures, but it addresses itself to New Testament Christians. It refers to the Old Testament scriptures, but it addresses itself to New Testament Christians. And that proves a very important point, that what God commanded in the Old Testament in His law, His moral law, is binding now. Some people don't like that, but that's just a matter of fact. That's how it is. There's no getting away from it. What God commanded then in His moral law is binding now. In fact, it's even more binding in the gospel. And the amazing thing is that though Calvary, cross of Calvary, Christ purchased our redemption and freed us from the condemnation of the law, He did not free us from the obligation to obey the moral law either. He didn't do that. And in fact, here's one of the greatest evidences of a man who's regenerate. God says that what He does in salvation is this. Hebrews 8:8-10 puts it like this. It says, "And I will write my law on their hearts." I will write my law on their hearts. That's what God does. And He doesn't write it lightly. He puts divine pressure on the pen. He writes with the indelible ink of divine grace. And what God has written, God has written, and remains standing there. It is in the heart of the regenerate man to love holiness and to obey the law and the written word of God. Thank God we're not under the law of condemnation. And the law to the Christian is not a way to life, but because he has been saved, is most certainly a way of life. So here are the arguments for holiness: the purity of God, the precept of God, the purchase of God, and the precept of God. "Be ye holy," He says, "because I am holy." May He help us to be so, and may He help us to enjoy to be so. May be suffering involved in it, but the man that is crucified with Christ can triumph at the same time. "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless," he says, "I live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." May God help us to receive it and believe it and put it into practice for Jesus' sake. Amen.